Thank you, Pastor Sandy.
Thank you, John.
Love you, pal.
I used to think that the Cracker Barrel had the best green beans. Until today. Man, those green beans were like candy. They were outstanding. And you know, it wasn't just the green beans, but everything about this conference has been wonderful. And Pastor John, we just want to thank you and the team here at Calvary Chapel Lexington. Man, you roll out the red carpet for us every year, and we're just so grateful and so thankful. And once again, they've outdone themselves this year. It's been great. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, we are thankful that we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning, who sees into the future and has plans and purposes already ordained for us. We pray today, Lord, that you'll come quickly and that we'll be ready. We ask that you bless our Bible study to that end this afternoon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to teach this afternoon on the visions of Daniel. And at first glance, the second half of the book of Daniel could be a roster of NFL teams. Daniel's visions include lions and eagles and bears and rams and saints. There's also a leopard, which is a big cat, panther-like, if you will. We also have kings or chiefs, including God himself, the chief of chiefs. Chapter 11 depicts invading armies. We could call them raiders or chargers. Yet Daniel is a devout Jew, a real patriot. And there's an unnamed beast, described as dreadful and terrible. What could that be? The Atlanta Falcons. Dreadful and terrible. And to keep with the National Football League theme, we even have a horn with eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. That's got to be Chris Berman. He could go all the way. And like all NFL Super Bowls, there's a halftime with abominations on display. And an FYI for you, my study will be a little less than 50 minutes. A 49er. A little less than 50 minutes of 49er. The book of Daniel is divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 deal with his life, while chapters 7 through 12 are four visions of the future that God gives to Daniel. The most sweeping and comprehensive of these visions is chapter 7, received by Daniel in 533 BC. It's an outline of the future. Chapters 8 through 12 fill in the details. What I want to do with my session is to provide you an overview of these visions and then draw out some practical lessons that we can apply to our lives. The visions of Daniel begin in chapter 7. You know, the Jewish scribes who copied the Old Testament, they called Daniel 7 the greatest chapter in all of the scripture. It depicts the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms centuries in advance. If you've ever doubted God's sovereignty, his domain over world events, or his ability to know the end from the beginning, Daniel 7 through 12 should silence those doubts. Well, let's kick off our study in chapter 7. For rather than a national football league, what we have in Daniel 7 is a league of nations. The Hebrew prophet Daniel, he saw 2,500 years of Gentile world domination in the form of four beasts rising out of the sea. In the scripture, the sea is symbolic of lost humanity. Isaiah 57 verse 20 tells us, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire." We still use this imagery today. You've heard the expression, a sea of humanity. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we see God stirring up the great sea to bring about a succession of Gentile kings who have ruled the world from Daniel's time into the future. The lion is Babylon. The bear, Medo-Persia. The leopard is Greece. And this fourth, dreadful and terrible beast is Rome. These are the same kingdoms that King Nebuchadnezzar, as John told us about earlier, saw as a statue in his dream, back when Daniel interpreted it in chapter 2. But there's a difference here. Nebuchadnezzar saw these world kingdoms from man's point of view. Thus, they looked like a metallic, shiny, polished statue. Whereas chapter 7 reveals them from God's point of view, and they're depicted as animalistic, ravaged and savage, like beasts that frighten and consume and destroy. What a contrast there. Apparently, God knows something about human nature. In light of history, it's amazing the exact detail that Daniel ascribes to each of these animals and their respective kingdoms. His vision had to have come from God. The lion, or Babylon, has eagle's wings. The famed Ishtar Gates, the entry to ancient Babel, was adorned with winged lions. In chapter 7, the wings are plucked and the flying lion stands like a man. The lion is given a man's heart. This speaks of God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, as we studied in chapter 4. The lion meets the lion tamer, and God drives Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. Babylon ruled the world for 70 years from 605 to 536 BC. The bear, or Medo-Persia, is raised up on one side, signifying the dominance of Persia over the Medes. The bear has three ribs in its teeth for the three nations they conquered to build their empire, Lydia and Babylon in Egypt. And they devour much flesh, the text tells us. In battle, the Persians were slow and plodding like a bear. They would wage massive battles with millions of troops. They relied on brute force to crush their enemies. Medo-Persia ruled the world for 205 years from 536 to 331 BC. In contrast, the Greeks were like a winged leopard, quick and cunning. Alexander the Great conquered the world in just 10 years. This winged leopard had four heads, which describes Alexander's succession. His generals carved up the empire into four sections. Greece ruled the world 185 years from 331 to 146 BC. And remember, Daniel is seeing these kingdoms rise and fall years and centuries in advance. But Daniel sees a fourth beast in verse 7. We're told, "Dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, it had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Now, I said earlier this dreadful and terrible beast was the Atlanta Falcons, but that can't be. It's been a long time since the Falcons trampled anybody. Since this beast has iron teeth, it could be the Steelers. Actually, it's Rome. The Romans ruled from England to Egypt. And for over 600 years, from 146 BC to somewhere around 476 AD, longer than all the three other empires combined, Rome brought the world under its feet, and it did so through cruelty. The Romans were the inventors of crucifixion. Gladiators entertained the nobles of Rome with blood sport. The ruthlessness of Rome became legendary. In a sense, this fourth beast represents ancient Rome. But in another sense, it looks to a future Rome. For understand two characteristics of Bible prophecy. First, Bible prophecy often involves a dual fulfillment. A vision might speak of both an immediate and a future event. Second, there's often hidden gaps of time embedded in Bible prophecy. Imagine lying on your back under a huge oak tree, looking up into the branches. Limbs seem stacked on top of limbs. Depth perception is difficult from that vantage point. Actually, the limbs could be 10 feet apart, but you can't tell it from underneath the tree. And this is how the prophets saw into the future. Many biblical prophecies contain events that are separated by centuries, yet in the prophecy they appear side by side. Luke chapter 4 is a vivid example. Jesus is quoting a prophecy from Isaiah 61. It describes his first coming. You remember the prophecy. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," etc., etc. And then Jesus said, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And yet there he stops. For the next line of the same prophecy in Isaiah fast forwards thousands of years to his second coming when it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." See, Bible prophecy is like looking at a mountain range from miles away. You're seeing several peaks separated by large valleys, but from a distance, it looks like a single mountain. And such is the case here in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, this fourth beast is Rome, the Rome of antiquity. But according to chapter 7, it's during the reign of this dreadful and terrible beast that the kingdoms of man are destroyed and God establishes his kingdom on the earth. That obviously didn't happen during the days of ancient Rome. That's why this fourth beast also speaks of a last days revival of the old Roman Empire. The last beast has 10 horns. In the Bible, horns speak of an animal's power. These 10 horns represent states or power blocks that coalesce into this kingdom. In verse 8, Daniel sees a little horn rising up amidst the 10. The little horn has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is the last day's ruler who defies God's authority and attacks the saints or God's people Israel. The Bible gives him many names, but you probably recognize him as the Antichrist. Verse 23 says of this ruler, "He shall devour the whole earth." His is a whole earth, one world, global government. He challenges God's basic order by trying to change times and laws, Daniel says. This man has the audacity to upset conventions that have long been taken for granted. Status quos involving marriage and gender and even the calendar. Verse 25 says that he reigns for a time and a time and half a time, or 3.5 years. Before he gets struck down by one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And who is that but our King Jesus coming again in all of his glory? What an amazing vision Daniel sees. Now the next three visions help to explain the first. In chapter 8, Daniel goes on, and this time he sees two animals, not four. He sees a ram and a male goat. And there's no need to try to guess their identity. In verses 20 and 21, the angel Gabriel tells us that the ram is Persia and the goat is Greece. History tells us that the Persian kings wore a crown like a ram's head. The early Greek capital was Aegea, or the goat city. The Aegean Sea is the sea of goats. Chapter 8 predicts the rise of ancient Greece and its triumph over the Persians. In verse 5, Daniel sees a male goat out of the west coming across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. It's moving fast and it has a notable horn between its eyes. This notable horn was a Greek general named Alexander. Though in his early 20s, Alexander the Great was a brilliant strategist. His troops were outnumbered by the Persians 12 to 1, but he overcame them through his skill and through his speed. When he conquered Jerusalem in 333 BC, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the Jewish priest at the time showed him Daniel chapter 8 and this prophecy. Alexander saw in the passage a reference to himself and praised the God of the Jews. In less than a decade, Alexander the Great ruled over the whole civilized world. Legend has it that at the end of his military campaign, he cried. He bemoaned the fact that because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. Chapter 8, verse 8 records the death of Alexander. Verse 8 of chapter 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander died in 323 BC at the age of 33. At the very pinnacle of his career, historians say that he got sick after several days of heavy drinking. He got rained on, he was wet, he laid down and never recovered. The great general mastered the world, but not the bottle. Supposedly, he was asked on his deathbed who would succeed him. He replied, "Give it to the strongest," which set off a bloody struggle. Eventually, his four generals divided the empire into four sections, just as Daniel 8 here predicts. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Lycomachus ruled over Asia Minor. Seleucus ruled Syria, and Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. And for the next 250 years, Israel was sandwiched between these two warring Greek dynasties, the Seleucids to the north and the Ptolemies to the south. Verse 9 focuses on one of those rulers. And he too is called a little horn. But he's not the Roman ruler we saw in chapter 7. He's a Greek who springs from the Seleucids or from the Syrian dynasty of the Greek Empire. His given name was Antiochus IV. But he took the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. For Antiochus thought that he was a god. He exalted himself. The Jews, though, had a different impression of him. They called him Epimenes, which means madman. Antiochus hated the Jews. His goal was to spread Greek custom and language and religion throughout the world. But when the Jews resisted, he grew angry. He eventually came to the temple in Jerusalem and he stopped the sacrifices. It was December the 15th, 168 BC, all predicted by Daniel, that Antiochus committed the ultimate blasphemy. He desecrated the holy place in the temple by offering a pig on the bronze altar. And he erected in the Holy of Holies a statue of the Greek idol Zeus. Verse 13 refers to his act as the transgression of desolation. Jesus will later call it the abomination of desolation. It was the sin that would bring down God's judgment on his kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. Antiochus's blasphemies infuriated the Jews. And they stirred up a priest by the name of Mattathias. He and his son, Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer. How would you like that name? Judas the Hammer. He led a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and his Syrian troops. History calls it the Maccabean Revolt. Eventually, the Jews prevailed. They took back Jerusalem. And on December 25th, 165 BC, they cleansed their temple. The ceremony to purify the temple would take 8 days. But they only had enough anointing oil to burn for 24 hours. And yet God worked a miracle and the oil lasted for all 8 days. And ever since, Jews have celebrated this miracle in the temple with the Festival of Lights, or you know it as Hanukkah. But here's the kicker in chapter 8. When the angel Gabriel interprets the vision, to Daniel, he tells him twice that the vision refers to the time of the end. He also uses the phrase latter time. Certainly Antiochus was later in history than Daniel, yet his reign ended nothing. Here again, we have a dual prophecy. Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist. And verses 23 through 26 again describe him. Verse 23, he shall arise having fierce features who understand sinister schemes. This is the future leader that's going to come on the scene in this world. Verse 25, he will even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand. And this becomes monumental in the plans of God. For when Antiochus blasphemes God in the temple, it foreshadows the turning point of events that take place in the last days. Jesus referred to it. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation, not as a historical event that had already happened, but as a sign of his coming and of the end of the age. For Jesus knew that Antiochus's actions were a prelude to the Antichrist. And understanding these events of chapter 8 set up the vision that Daniel receives 2 years later in chapter 9. Daniel and the Jews have now been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. And the prophet has been studying his Bible. He's read Jeremiah 29 that predicted 70 years was the time frame that God set for their exile in Babylon. Daniel realizes that this 70 years is about up. The sentence has been served, but there's still unfinished business. The Jews owe God an apology. It'll do no one any good for them to return to the land without returning with a repentant heart. And so in chapter 9, Daniel prays one of the most heartfelt prayers of repentance in all of the scripture. You should read it. It's a wonderful chapter. Reminds me of the visiting fireman. He explained to the first graders that he was teaching what to do in case of a fire. He said, first, you need to go to the door and you need to put your hands on it and feel if it's hot. Second, you need to drop to your knees. That's when he asked the class, he says, does anyone know what you should do after you drop to your knees? One little boy said, yeah, to ask God to get you out of the mess. Maybe you're in a mess today. And you know it's due to your own sin and stubbornness. There's just one way out, guys. And that's to drop to your knees and ask God for his help. In response to Daniel's repentance, the angel Gabriel reveals to Daniel a vision of Israel's future. Chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 are known as Daniel's 70 weeks. It's one of the most precise prophecies in all of the Bible. And it establishes the framework for understanding all of the Bible's prophecies regarding the end of the age. In verse 24, Gabriel begins, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Gabriel is reading God's day planner in heaven. And he sees that a 70-week period, or 70 periods of 7 years, that's 490 years, are blocked off for the future of Israel and Jerusalem. And during that time, 6 promises will be fulfilled. He lists them. To finish the transgression, or literally end Satan's revolt. To make an end of sins, stamp out the rebellion. To make reconciliation for iniquity, or to establish a way for sinful humans to be reconciled with a holy God. To bring in everlasting righteousness, or see to it that the earth is finally governed in justice and in truth, to seal up vision and prophecy or fulfill the scripture, and to anoint the most holy, or to dedicate a temple. These 6 things are given a 490-year period of being accomplished on behalf of Israel and Jerusalem. At his first coming, Jesus made reconciliation. But much of this prophecy remains yet to be fulfilled. And notice this 490-year prophecy has parameters. It starts with the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. The Persian king, Artaxerxes, issued this decree in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, on March the 14th, 445 BC. From his command to rebuild until Messiah the Prince, there was to be 69 weeks or 483 years or 173,880 days. Now you can take a calendar and you can mark off 173,880 days from March the 14th, 445 BC. Base it on the Babylonian calendar, which has 360 days, years. Make sure you add 116 leap years and the fact that there's no year zero. And you will get April the 6th, 32 AD. And incredibly, this is the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday. It was the only public demonstration our Lord Jesus ever orchestrated, and he did so to fulfill Daniel's prophecy. It was the very day Messiah the Prince presented himself to the nation Israel as foretold by Daniel over 500 years previous. Now recall what we talked about regarding prophecies. That there are prophetic gaps at times. And there is one of these prophetic gaps here in these 70 weeks. Between the 69th week and the 70th week, we're told that Messiah is cut off, or literally crucified. We're also told that the temple is destroyed. Jesus was crucified, of course, 4 days later, after his triumphant entry. The temple fell 38 years later in the hands of the Romans. But we're still in this prophetic gap. There remains a final 7-year period for God to complete those 6 promises that he made to Israel. The New Testament explains that God has put Israel on hold so that he can spread the gospel among the Gentiles. But again, God will turn his attention to Israel. And according to verse 27, this final 7-year period will begin when the king of a revived Rome confirms a covenant with Israel. What type of an agreement gets signed, we don't know, but we know that a treaty starts the clock. And at the halfway point, at 3.5 years, or halfway in that last 7-year period, the Antichrist will pull his Antiochus. He'll desecrate the altar. He'll end the sacrifices in the temple. And at that point, it's 3.5 years, my friend, before Jesus returns to fulfill all his promises. Which brings us to the fourth and final of his visions. The angel says to Daniel in chapter 10, verse 14, "I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Chapter 11 looks both near and far. Now, when I was 10 years old, my dad, he put up a basketball goal in our backyard. And I love basketball. So it didn't take me long for my constant pounding of the ball to actually kill the grass in the yard. And it created a dirt spot, created a bare spot. Everywhere else in my dad's lawn, the grass was lush and green and beautiful, but not under that goal. It was beaten down. And in the days following Alexander the Great, the land bridge called Israel became a beaten down bare spot. For 2 Greek nations and kings feuded for 150 years. The kings of the north, or the Seleucids of Syria, fought against the kings of the south, or the Ptolemies of Egypt. And their battleground was Israel. Daniel 11 records the wars and the intrigue that went back and forth between Syria and Egypt for these 150 years. This was all recorded 2 centuries before Alexander and the Greek nations even existed. I wish I had time to delve into all of the details of chapter 11. The stories would include characters that historians have identified as the Persian king Xerxes, Antiochus IV, even Cleopatra, and the Maccabees. Daniel lays out the political landscape of Israel for 375 years in advance. Now, America's only existed for 244 years. But imagine an overview in your Bible, a chapter on the politics from Washington to Trump in one chapter. Daniel 11 is a panoramic prophecy. It's amazing. I hope I whet your appetite to get into it. But toward the end of the prophecy, again, the plot thickens. The text again brings up Antiochus and his antics in the temple. He ends sacrifices and he commits abominations. And in verse 36, we're told, he'll exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods. It's all in anticipation of the future halftime when the Antichrist repeats the abomination of Antiochus. This will plunge the world into what chapter 12, verse 1 calls a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Those are Daniel's four visions of the future. And from them, I want to hammer home three lessons. First, our times are in God's hands. Second, that time is running out. And third, it's time, if you haven't, to bow to Jesus Christ. First, our times are in God's hands. Reminds me of Psalm 31, verse 14 and 15, and where King David placed his confidence. He said, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." David realized that an infinite God knows more than he does. God sees the end from the beginning. Nothing surprises God. Nothing ever catches God off guard. And this is the conclusion we should draw from Daniel's visions. If God can outline 2,500 years of Gentile world domination, and then 200 years of wars between Greece and Persia, and then 375 years of back and forth between Syria and Egypt, and then nail down the very day Messiah will present himself to Israel, even anticipate a final 7 years in its halftime show, then God knows the future. And he certainly knows the challenges that you're going to face. Since March, the coronavirus has rocked our world. 2020 has been filled with uncertainty for everyone but God. God knows, he sees, nothing surprises him. For like in Daniel's visions, God saw it all in advance. He sees the outcome of what we're worried about. Trust me, God even knows the results of the election. In fact, the Bible says that God oversees every election. It's God who sets up and casts down. Exaltation comes from him, the psalmist says. My point is, God is ready, friends, for whatever comes. He's ready. Our times are in his hands, and we've been chosen and appointed and equipped for whatever circumstances lie before us. You can have confidence. Like the psalmist, we need to trust in our God. Then the second lesson to learn from these visions is that that time is running out. For Jesus is coming back soon. You've heard it before, but it's true. He's coming back soon. And I base that conclusion not on wild speculation or some extrapolation, but on the clear implications of Daniel. Remember, Jesus told us that no one knows the day or the hour of his return. But according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, we are expected to know the times and the seasons. I'm not for exotic theories and fanciful timelines, but I glean five key implications from Daniel that alert me to the fact that Jesus' return is on the near horizon. First, Israel is in the land. Second, Europe is on the rise. Third, the world is becoming one. Fourth, there's talk of a temple. And fifth, peace is in the air. May 14th, 1948 was a monumental moment in the history of this world. Israel declared its statehood. For the first time in history, a people dispersed for 2,000 years became a nation again. It was an unprecedented development in human history. And it was a necessity. For if you notice, all four of Daniel's end times visions, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11, all assume that Israel is a nation. They're back in their land and that there are Jews in Jerusalem. Daniel's prophecies are now possible because of Israel's regathering. And Europe is on the rise. The vision in chapter 7 and the Roman ruler who covenants with Israel in chapter 9 both assume a revival of ancient Rome. And today, for the first time in 1500 years, ancient Roma or Europe has been reunified. What military conquests failed to do in the past, common markets and open borders and a single currency have created today. The EU, or the European Union, is on the rise both politically and economically, just as the Bible predicted it would be. And this sets up the leader who will rule the world. For all around the globe today, there are powerful people and corporate entities that are pushing the European model of open borders and common markets. Globalism is on the grow. It's one of the themes of our current election, though seldom talked about. America is choosing. Are we for open borders and common markets? Or will we prioritize our own national interests? This is the choice we're making in this upcoming election. But I know where the world is headed. Eventually, there'll be one government and one leader. And in Israel, there's talk of a temple. That too is implied by the prophecies of Daniel. Notice the halftime show that Daniel repeatedly mentions. The Antiochus-like abominations of the Antichrist. They involve stopping the sacrifices, which implies a place to sacrifice or a temple. Today on our trips to Israel, I take groups to a place called the Temple Institute, which have on display all of the implements needed for a fully functioning temple. They've all been built. They're all sitting there waiting and ready. Tables and menorahs and censers have all been fabricated. Musical instruments are there too. All the Jews are waiting on now to rebuild their temple is a treaty with the Arabs to co-occupy the Temple Mount. And today, peace is in the air. On our last trip to Israel, I asked my friends, what's the latest news not being reported in the Western media? And I was told that it was the normalization of relations between Israel and the more moderate Arab countries in the Middle East. We talked about it. That's why it didn't surprise me a couple of weeks ago when the Trump administration recently bypassed the Palestinians and the Iranians and helped Israel negotiate trade deals with the UAE and Bahrain. It was a historic breakthrough in Israeli-Arab negotiations. And trust me, there will be more to come. Peace is in the air. Remember what Paul said? When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. The Middle East is starving for peace. And soon a treaty will be signed that'll mark the beginning of Daniel's and the world's final 7 years. My point is, we live in an unprecedented time when all five of Daniel's assumptions are simultaneously possible. Think about it. In our day, today, Israel is in the land. Europe is on the rise. The world is becoming one. There's talk of a temple and peace is in the air. I don't know the future, but if Jesus doesn't return soon, I just know he will have missed a golden opportunity. I suggest that you and I be rapture ready. And the third lesson that I want us to learn is that it's time to bow our lives to Jesus Christ. Let me read to you again Daniel's words in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. After describing the four beasts that come up out of the sea, we're told, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Notice this, the kingdom that outlasts all other kingdoms isn't a revived Rome, nor is it a United States. And it's certainly not the puny little kingdom you're building. It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And according to Daniel, one day all people will serve him. See, bowing to Jesus is just a matter of when. Either you're going to be forced to then, or you're going to choose to now. But one day, every knee is going to bow. One Saturday night, I was on an airplane flight, and I was working on my Bible study for the next day. I intended to teach it the next morning. And I was working on Revelation chapter 19. We were going to talk about the second coming of Jesus the next day. So I had my computer out. It was in my lap. And I'm working on my Bible study and all. Little did I know, but the lady sitting next to me, she was looking over my shoulder. And she was reading my Bible study. And finally, she blurts out, "How can you say Jesus crushes his enemies and breaks their stiff necks? That doesn't sound very Joel Osteen-ish to me." Now, I'm not picking on Joel. That's just what she said. And you see, she's not alone, because lots of folks have the wrong ideas about God and about our Lord Jesus. Rather than your best life now, when you meet God, he's going to want to know if you followed his Son. Jesus came the first time to save, but friends, he comes the second time to judge. He is the King, and he will come to rule. These visions upset Daniel. In chapter 7, verse 28, he wrote, "My thoughts greatly troubled me." In chapter 8, verse 27, he fainted and was sick for days. These visions shook up Daniel, and they ought to shake us up too. Think about it. There is someone in your world who knows you, and he has an appointment with you, though he hasn't told you the day or the time. And that someone is going to hold you accountable for your every thought and action. That should be sobering. That should shake us up. But here's the good news. The Son of Man, who will one day come in the clouds, first comes and he knocks on our heart's door. That's what he's doing today. He's knocking on our heart's door. He loves us. Please don't turn him away. He'll show you mercy if you bow your knee now and confess your sin and pledge your loyalty to the King. Will that be you? Will you bow your life to King Jesus? I hope you will.